the passage we read together, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We do welcome, of course, those who have been away on holiday, our own congregation, and are back amongst us again. It's good to see them back safely. I trust that God will bless them, be with us all in the days to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're coming to the final message in our series on this little epistle. We may come September time, October time, in the will of God, move into 2 Thessalonians. We come to the final 14th and the final message of 1 Thessalonians today. We'll come into verse 23 as our text, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will take some of the other verses surrounding verse 23, but focusing in on verse 23 especially. I've entitled this part of the chapter, Living for God in the Light of Christ's Return. In many ways, that's the theme of the whole book. That's certainly the theme of this closing section. We want to concentrate on that theme especially this morning. But let's bind a word of prayer with the word of God open before us, and let's seek the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace and thy blessing upon us today already. We thank thee for bringing us into another Sabbath day, for the privilege of gathering in thy house and around thy word and in thy presence. And O God, we pray now that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that, Lord, thou wilt speak to us, thou wilt have a word just in season for us. We pray for those who are not saved, who are not ready for the Lord's return, that, Lord, even this day thou wouldst speak to them and save them by thy grace. We pray, Lord, thou wilt bless our hearts just now. Put thy words into my mouth, I pray. Give me every word to say. And we ask that everything that's said now would be for thy glory and thy honour. Grant us thy blessing, O God, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One tremendous and yet very often overlooked feature of Paul's ministry was his intense and genuine and continual love for the people of God. Although Paul was a missionary traveling from city to city and moving from nation to nation, he did not forget those whom he had seen won to Jesus Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, it was not a case of out of sight and therefore out of mind. This mighty servant of Christ not only preached the word with power, he not only was instrumental in establishing numerous congregations, he was not only a writer of a large part of the New Testament, but added to all of those aspects of his service for God was the fact that he had to, and I'm taking the words of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28 here, Paul had the care of all the churches. Paul's heart, the heart of this great apostle, the heart of this great missionary, this great man of God, his heart lay with the people of God. He was anxious. That's what the word care in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28 means. He was anxious for their well-being. He was anxious to hear of their spiritual progress. He was very anxious to help God's people on with God. He was anxious to teach them the great fundamentals and verities of the Christian faith. He was anxious to guide them in the early stages of their Christian life. Paul the Apostle was not an out-of-touch kind of minister. He was a man with a burden. A burden for the furtherance of the gospel and for the blessing and the encouragement of God's people. Now, that often forgotten aspect of his ministry is very much to the fore in his first letter to the Thessalonian believers. This letter, which was written in response to Timothy's very encouraging report of that church, could be divided into three distinct sections. Paul wrote, firstly, to commend this church. You can't read these chapters as we have been doing over the last number of Lord's Day mornings. You can't read them or study them carefully and not detect a strong element of praise. Paul recognized the faithfulness of these new converts. He understood that though they were living in a very pagan society, they were for the large part striving to live for God. He was encouraged by their steadfastness. He learned of their enthusiasm for their scriptures and their earnestness for the Savior. He learned also about their evangelism amongst the unsaved, and he commended them for it. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And Paul commends these new converts, these new Christians, for their living for the Savior. He praises them for their work for the Lord. He gave praise where praise was due. So much like the Savior in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches in Asia, he knew their works and he rejoiced with them as they served the Lord. And we ought to have that same kind of spirit to encourage and to commend those who do well for God. But Paul not only wrote to commend the church, he wrote secondly to comfort the church. The Thessalonian Christians had many anxieties. They had many questions. They had many fears. Remember, they are just newly converted. They're living in the midst of an extremely sinful environment. Some of their people, it seems, had already been martyred for their faith in Christ, and there were many matters that troubled them, many matters that perplexed them. But Paul did not discount these things. Rather, he very tenderly dealt with them. And by doing so, he sought to bring comfort and encouragement to these people. Very interesting to note that the word comfort, or the word comforted, appears repeatedly in our authorized version in this book. You have it in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 11, and 5, verse 14. And the same Greek word is also translated either exhort or beseech. And when you add in the occasions where that translation appears in the book, you discover that this is one of the key themes, one of the key terms in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes this letter to comfort. He writes to encourage them. He writes under the inspiration of God that they might not be blown about by their fears or by their anxieties, but that they might be comforted in the gospel and through the word of the living God. Let me just make the point here that real comfort for the Christian is not found in the world. Real comfort and real answers to the real fears and the real anxieties that God's people have is not found in the philosophies of men. It is found in the word of God. That's why Isaiah commences chapter 40 with those great words, comfort ye my people. And believer, when trials come and tribulations come and difficulties come for us, we've got to find ourselves in the word of God. There God has comfort for his people. So Paul wrote to commend the church. He wrote to comfort the church. He wrote also to counsel the church. While these believers had made great progress in their Christian lives, they had still much to learn. They needed to be taught. They needed to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. They needed to be corrected in some of their false views, especially concerning the Lord's return. And therefore Paul wrote this letter to counsel them and to guide them in both the doctrines and the duties of true Christianity. Paul had a burden. This lies at the foundation of his counsel to this church. He had a burden that these people would go on with God. He did not want the Thessalonian Christians to become entangled in the affairs of the world. He did not want them to be overcome by the sinful society in which they lived. He did not want them to grow careless or cold or carnal in their spiritual walk. He did not want them to become slothful or slack in their endeavors for Christ. He didn't want them to be disunited or divided. He didn't want them to be ensnared or engrossed in sin. Paul wanted these believers to excel in their Christian life. He knew that Christ was coming, and he urged them with every fiber of his being. He urged them to live in the light of Christ's return. And that really, in essence, is the thrust and the theme of the entire book. It's certainly the theme of this last section. That prompted one writer to say, "The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a truth of great comfort and immediate usefulness to God's people. It touches every area of their lives, so that Christians should live, work, and worship in the light of their Lord's return." And believer, that's the prominent truth of the entire book, and it is. It's also the particular truth of this closing section. And therefore, as we bring this series of messages to an end, I want to concentrate on that theme, living for God in the light of Christ's return. There are three things here in these closing verses that demand our close attention. Notice, first of all, there is a revelation of God's will for his people. There's a revelation of God's will for his people. One of the great devices of the devil in his attempt to ruin the lives and the testimonies of the Christian is to argue that it doesn't matter how we live. He will take the doctrine of Christian liberty, and the devil will misrepresent it and suggest that because we are now in Christ, that we are at liberty to do as we please. The devil would have the believer understand, he would have us think that since we are under grace, saved by grace, that we have no need to be concerned about keeping God's law. He would have us misuse the truth of our eternal security and lead us into sin with the thought that once we're saved, we can live as we like. And that's, my friend, that's one of the great devices of the devil. Live as you please. Do what you want. Live your own kind of lifestyle and don't be concerned about the Word of God. Nothing could be further from the truth for the child of God. God does not save us and then leave us to determine our own course of action or our own way of life. We are not saved so that we can do as we please. Rather, God has revealed his will for us. You mark very carefully with me the language of verse 18. In everything give thanks. Then mark this statement: for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that little phrase, "this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," is not to be confined simply to the issue of giving thanks. It's a statement that's true of all the exhortations, all the commands, all the instructions that are presented in this passage. This is how God would have the Christian live. That's what Paul is saying in verse 18. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what you have here in this closing section of the book is a revelation of God's will for his people. Now, these are not words just for the minister, not words just for those who are more mature in the faith, not words for those who are in a position of authority. Paul is writing here to the believers in the church. Therefore, this is God's will for every Christian. God has made his will clear for his people. You'll notice here the different commands, the different exhortations he gives. We are to rejoice continually. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. The Christian is to be glad in Christ. He is to rejoice in his everlasting union with the Savior. He is to joy in God, who gives him all things richly to enjoy. Is that not part of God's great purpose for us? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him forever. And although we live in a world of tears, although we live in a world of trial and a world of tribulation, and for the Christian, a world of severe temptation, let the Christian ever rejoice in the knowledge that he is in Christ and will soon one day be with Christ forevermore. It's no wonder Paul said in Philippians, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. The child of God is to rejoice evermore. Even in the dark times of his experience, even in those difficult periods in his life, he is to remember that he is a child of God, and he is to enjoy God and rejoice in God evermore. We are to pray constantly. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. The believer is to live with his heart in fellowship and communion with God. That's what the phrase means. It doesn't mean that he is to be constantly upon his knees in prayer. That he is to be constantly bowed in an attitude of prayer as he ought to be on certain occasions. The child of God is to be in fellowship and in communion with God. He is to bring everything to him in prayer. We're not to neglect or ignore the throne of grace. Prayer is our vital breath, and it's God's will that we give ourselves to prayer. It's interesting, if we are to be like Christ, we will pray without ceasing because Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ, our high priest, prays without ceasing. And therefore we are to pray constantly. We are to praise and to give thanks humbly. God's people ought to be a thankful people and thankful in all things. So what verse 18 stresses, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The child of God is to be thankful. He is to be thankful for the mercies that God gives to him. He is to be thankful for the privileges that God has given to him. He is to be thankful for the blessings and for the tokens of good that God has granted to him. The child of God is to be thankful. We ought to remind ourselves that one of the marks of the last days is unthankfulness. And one of the marks of those whom God has given up, if you read Romans chapter 1, is that they are unthankful. And the child of God is not to have that mark upon him. We are to be thankful. I can bring this right down to a very simple illustration of this. How many of God's people sit down to eat the food that God has given to them without stopping to give thanks for it? Things that we take so much for granted. Greater blessings, further blessings, spiritual blessings are received and taken and in some measure enjoyed without ever God's people, some of them, stopping to give thanks to God for it. We are to be thankful in all things. We are to deal with the Spirit carefully. Look at verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. It's possible for a Christian to grieve or to quench the Spirit of God. We can cause them to be offended. We can cause them to withdraw. Therefore, we must be careful. We are to receive the word faithfully. In verse 20, despise not prophesying. The word prophesying there has to do with preaching. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. We're not to hold the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of God's word in contempt. We're not to despise it. We're not to say, well, it doesn't matter whether we attend the preaching of God's word or not. It doesn't matter whether we pay attention to it or not. It doesn't matter whether we're there in the service or not. My friend, we're not to despise prophesying. We're not to despise the preaching of God's word. We're not to reject it. We are to be there. We are to test all things properly. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And then verse 22, we are to strive to be holy. Now, I've only mentioned those things very briefly. And really, they would merit a study all on their own, verse by verse. But the point that I want you to see this morning is that these are not superficial things. These are not useless exhortations. These are not worthless commands. This is God's will for His people. This is how God would have His church to live. And when you bring all of these exhortations together, what has been stressed here is not only a life lived in Christ, but a life lived for Christ. Or to put it another way, when you read this closing section of 1 Thessalonians, what God is stressing here is that it's God's will that we live sanctified Christian lives. That's the theme that Paul had in chapter 4 and verse 3 of this book. He says, this is the will of God. Now that's the same term he uses in verse 18. This is the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So twice in the space of what is a very short letter, Paul introduces the subject of the will of God for his people. And when he introduces the subject of God's will, it is in connection with the sanctification of God's people. And my friend, that's the thrust of this closing passage. And I want to stress this. It's not God's will that we go through our Christian lives as careless, carnal, indifferent, backslidden, defeated, discontented, sinful believers. It's not His will that we give way to the lusts of the flesh and to the corruption of this world. And believe me, we are in the midst of a sinful world. It's not God's will that we who have been washed in the Savior's blood and redeemed by the Savior's grace, it's not God's will that we stagger from crisis to crisis and make no progress in our Christian lives. It's not His will that we fall into a way of life that is indistinguishable from the life of the unconverted. It's not God's will that we yield ourselves to the filth and the wickedness of television and feast ourselves on the sin of this age. That's not God's will for us. It's God's will that we rejoice, that we pray, that we're thankful, that we're holy, that we're spiritual, that we're discerning, and that we're pure. And that we live sanctified lives. It's amazing how many people, many of God's people, when they come up with certain issues and certain decisions in their life, should they do this or should they do that? And some will say, well, should I marry an unsaved person? Well, I've got to pray about that. Should I give myself to evil things? I've got to pray about that. Should I really go to the prayer meeting? Well, I've got to pray about that. These are things we don't need to pray about, because God has already revealed His will for us. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Believer, it's God's will that you lead a sanctified life. And here are matters that God has revealed for us. And this is God's will for us. You have a revelation of God's will for His people. But let me say something secondly here. You have a recognition of God's work in His people. These verses not only speak of God's purpose for the Christian, they also speak of God's power in the Christian. See, who is it that enables the Christian to do these things that Paul mentions in this chapter? Who enables the believer to rejoice evermore?
who enables him to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in everything? Who is it that enables the Christian to walk in the Spirit and to profit from the Word of God? Who strengthens him to abstain from the appearance of evil and prove those things that are good? No Christian can do that of himself. No Christian can. Sanctification, and this is a theme that I've tried to stress over this entire series of messages, sanctification is not a work of man. Now, we have a responsibility here. But if we try to do these things in our own strength, that's the point. If we try to do these things by our own ability, we will fail. What you have in verse 16, really from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, is a very high standard: to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, and quench not the spirit, and despise not prophesying. Those are a list of things that makes for a very high standard. And if we try to do these things in our own strength, we're going to fail. We're going to be frustrated. We're going to be disappointed. Sanctification is a work of God's grace in the life of the believer. In other words, it is God who sanctifies. And that's what Paul says in verse 23 and verse 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's a prayer for sanctification. And if these verses, verse 23 and 24, teach nothing else, they surely teach that the power to obey these injunctions, the ability to fulfill the commands of the Spirit of God, the ability to die more and more unto sin and to live unto righteousness, is the result, not of my resolve, but it's the result of the gracious operations of God in the heart. No man can successfully resolve to do these things in his own strength and succeed. It's often the way it is with the Christian. It's often what we try to do. We think we can simply plan to live better. How many Christians have not tried to do that? And we think it's only a matter of us trying to resolve to pray more, and deciding to resist temptation quicker, and determining to do more for God. And we try to live our lives for God in our own power and by our own ability. And what happens? We fail. I would hazard a guess that there's hardly a Christian here who hasn't felt that or tried to do that. Certainly it's been my experience when I was younger. But that resolve soon fades away. That resolve to live better for God in our own strength, by our own resolve, soon fades away. And we're left discouraged and we're left downhearted and we're overcome with feelings of complete failure. And why is that? What is the reason for that? We can't do these things in our own strength. Now, don't misunderstand me here. We have a responsibility to do them, but we need God to do them in us. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and 13 when he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is God which worketh in you. That's the truth of that question, and I've quoted this before. The question in the Shorter Catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, believer, this is the great need and the great continual need in our lives, that God would sanctify us. We need to realize that we have a responsibility to be holy. But we need to realize also that by our own unaided efforts, we have a total inability to be holy, and therefore we must pray that God, by the gracious workings of His Spirit, will work that holiness in us.
That's the sum and the substance of these verses. Not only a revelation of God's will for us, but a recognition of God's work within us. And when it comes to the theme of sanctification in our lives, we must seek God to sanctify us. I want you to think for a moment or two about the foundation of this work. Sanctification of the believer rests entirely on the finished work of Christ. All of God's grace comes to us because of Calvary.
Grace and the cross are inseparably joined together, and therefore this grace of sanctification, this gracious working of God, rests upon the finished work of the cross. And when the Savior died, He not only secured our justification and our salvation and our adoption and our reconciliation to God, He also secured our sanctification by God. That's the basis, that's the foundation of this work.
That's hinted at there in that little phrase, the very God of peace. It could be translated the God that has been reconciled. Of course, God has been reconciled, and the sinner has been reconciled to God on the ground of the blood. My friend, we've got to pray often, Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's on the ground, the foundation of the cross work of Christ, that God sanctifies His people. Notice the fullness of the work. In verse 23 it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word doesn't suggest that we can reach a point in life of entire sanctification or sinless perfection. That's not the case. We'll never arrive at perfection until the moment of our death when we go to be with Christ. The word doesn't mean entire sanctification or sinless perfection. It simply means and refers to the whole man, or being sanctified in every part of our lives. In other words, God works in every aspect of the Christian's life. He works in his thoughts. He works in his words. He works in his desires, his aspirations. God works in our worship. He works in our warfare, in our walk with God, in every aspect of our lives. God is the author of sanctification. In every aspect of our Christian experience, God is the author of sanctification. In every department of our Christian lives, whether it's private or public, whether it's our prayer life or our Bible reading or our worship or our warfare, whatever aspect of our life, what Paul is saying here is that it's God who sanctifies. God wills that His people know this gracious work in every part. He also wills that we know it on a continual basis. He says at the end of verse 23, that we may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has suggested that phrase simply means that we would be upheld in victory and experience ongoing sanctification. It's not something that starts and stops. It's something that goes on until the coming of the Lord. The fullness of it. Notice the faithfulness in this work. God has promised to do this in His believing people. Verse 24 underscores that. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. My friend, if God has saved you by His grace, then God will work holiness within you. If you've genuinely been converted, then that conversion will be followed by sanctification. Because faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. We will sin. We will still fail the Lord. We will still fall. But sin will not have the continual dominion over us. And the Lord Himself will perfect that which concerneth us. He will work His good pleasure in our lives.
And Christian, therefore, when you're desiring, and I trust you are, to live for God in the light of Christ's return, pray that God would sanctify. Pray that God would work holiness in your life. Pray that God would give you a spirit of prayer. Pray that God would lead you on with Himself. We've got to pray earnestly. This is a prayer. We've got to pray continually. We've got to pray humbly. We've got to pray honestly. Let's come before the Lord and pray over these verses. Take the exhortations in this chapter one by one. Lord, teach me to rejoice evermore. Lord, teach me to pray without ceasing. Lord, work this thankful spirit in my heart. Give me grace not to quench the Holy Spirit. Lord, make thy word, the prophesying, the preaching of thy word, a blessing to my soul. Help me to hold fast that which is good and give me help to abstain from the appearance of evil. We've got to pray that. And the very God of peace will sanctify us and preserve us blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, we're earnest and genuine about going on with God and living for Christ. We have got to pray, Lord, sanctify us. There's a revelation of God's will for His people, a recognition of God's work in His people. Then there's a reliance upon God's word by His people. How does Paul finish the letter? Look at verse 27. It's interesting in verse 25 that he encourages the brethren to pray for him. Pray for those who labor with him. That's something we ought to take to heart. I mentioned this a number of weeks ago when Paul encourages the Thessalonian Christians to pray. He encourages them to pray for him. Those who have Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions will know that he takes one, it's either morning or evening, I think it's a morning time in that book, and he takes this little text, "Brethren, pray for us." And he exhorts his readers to pray for the servants of God. As I mentioned when we dealt with chapter 2, there's one thing I covet more than anything else of my congregation here, is that you would pray for me. Brethren, pray for us. But notice how he finishes. Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." This epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In other words, it was Paul's desire that they would take heed to the word of God. The word "read" in verse 37 is more than just a perusal of the book, more than just reading over the words. It means to come to understand. It means to read so as to know. It has the idea of being intimate with. And what Paul is saying as he comes to the end of this first letter, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read until you know it, until you understand it, until you are intimate with it. Read unto all the holy brethren." In other words, just don't hear it and cast it away, but lay the word to heart. Lay the word to heart. And that must ever be the key for the Christian. The Bible is not just a book to be read. It is, of course, to be read. And every Christian should take time every day to read a portion of God's word. But it's not just to be read in a careless fashion, just skim down the verses and say, "Well, there's the conscience salve for another day. I read so many verses, I read so many chapters." That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, "Read this epistle unto all the holy brethren, that they might know it, And my friend, that's how we are to read the Bible, that we might know the Bible, we might love the Bible, we might obey the Bible, we might understand the Bible.
Is that not the truth of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He gets to know the book. He gets to know it. Not only does he get to know the book, he gets to know the author of the book. He gets to see Christ. Believer, if we're going to live for the Lord in the light of Christ's return, we've got to read so that we know the Word of God. And I trust that God will help us, that God will deliver us from merely playing at Christianity, and the Lord will help us to live sanctified lives until the coming of Jesus Christ. We ought to be a different people. Let's reveal that. Let's demonstrate that by living in accordance with the will of God. And let this epistle, not just 1 Thessalonians, but let the entire record of God's word be read and loved and obeyed by us until the coming of Christ, or until he calls us home. May God help us, and may God give us strength. May God sanctify us wholly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for thy mercies to us another day. We pray, Lord, that this epistle, this entire canon of Scripture, might be read by us so that we would understand it. And, O God, help thy people, help us all, every child of thine, to live for Christ in the light of Christ's return. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved, living at this moment for the devil and for self, that, Lord, thou would speak to their hearts, even this very day. Draw them to thyself. Save them by thy grace, that they too may live for Christ until Christ calls or comes. Bless thy word to our hearts. Bless us as we part now. Take us our ways in safety, Lord, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.